thankful that we're complete in Christ. Revelation chapter 9, if you would please. By the way, if you're planning to be a part of the missions game that we have coming up in missions conference, those that just sang are probably some of your chief competition. All right, they want that scholarship money bad. So that's neat. I hope you'll be a part of that. By the way, in the family fun nights over the next few weeks, we'll give you some little samplings of that missions game. You'll see just a few questions sampled here and there and how it'll be run so that you'll know a little more about it. Revelation chapter number 9, as we looked 2 weeks ago, I began to work through this chapter. Just want to review a couple of things and remind you of some stuff. Chapter 9 are trumpets 5 and 6 of the trumpet judgments. And it's the most descriptive yet in this chapter. And it's also, we call them woe trumpets 1 and 2. All right, so 5 and 6 trumpets, but they're also called woe trumpets. And we looked last week at trumpet 5, or woe number 1 trumpet in the text of Scripture. We talked a little bit about what that was. We believe that it's a demonic host. I believe the angel that fell is talking about Satan to begin this woe trumpet, and he unleashes an incredible host of demon-like creatures that are a combination of things as John's trying to describe what they're doing and how tragic they are as it unfolds for them. Our central thought for this chapter is that we must realize the enemy, who the enemy is, and work to tell others about redemption. As I was reviewing this, one of the things that has been just really encouraging to me, particularly over the last 2 weeks or so, is just watching a number of friends, not just a few, but quite a few of them, talk about victories that are being won in various areas. It's just really been neat to see salvations happening literally around the world in various places. Anthony Hipps posted this week that he had two more people saved after his Wednesday night service, and I think that was like 48 since November they've had saved in their ministry. Most of you probably got the email from Don and Karen Clark. They had 40 saved in their Children's Vacation Bible School, two teenagers after the service that evening. And it's just on and on it goes. There's just been things like that happening over and over and over again. And that has been really encouraging, particularly on social media, where it's not always very encouraging, some of the news that's coming out there. The gospel still works in a world in which we're kind of thinking, man, it's looking bad, and it's horrible, and things are falling apart, and I don't know. Boy, the gospel still works. God is still calling people unto himself, and if we will share it, we will see fruit eventually come as a result of that. And that's really one of the central thoughts from this chapter. Because those people who are going to go through this will not have a chance once they get to this point. They will reject, and we're going to show you that. It's one of the most, to me, one of the most astounding parts of the book of Revelation is listed for us by the time we get to chapter 9. So let's look then this morning at woe 2, trumpet 6. Okay, same thing, chapter 9, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jackneth, and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. This is interesting looking horses, for sure. And by these three was the third part of man killed, and by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now notice verse 20 and 21. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. neither repented thee of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Those are astounding two verses, really, in the Word of God. So let's look at this sixth trumpet, or woe number two. The sixth trumpet blast reveals to John the world in its final defiance, if you will, its final impotence against God. No, we're not going to repent, and I don't care what you do to us. That's basically what's being said in this chapter as it unfolds. Trumpet number five, or woe one, lasted 5 months. This one will last 13 months. Now, some believe that the 13 months was the preparation of the angels, the four angels that are loosed. I don't think that's the case, because there's some other evidence in Scripture that points to the fact that they would have been prepared long before these, but that is some people, and it could be true that that's what it's referring to. He opens here in verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. These four horns were continuously touched with blood from the brazen altar. If you'll remember back to that tabernacle, it was part of the furniture that was within the second place. It wasn't out in the courtyard, but it was in the holy place, but not the holy of holies. In that area were three pieces of furniture: table of showbread, this particular one that he's talking about here, and the candlestick. All there, all representing the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Remember, every time a sacrifice was offered, they would walk in with blood and they would put it on the four horns of the altar. Horns were very symbolic. We won't take the time this morning to walk through it, but many times when people were in trouble, they would go and grab a hold of horns, not these particularly because they weren't allowed there, but other horns around altars to signify, "I'm begging for the mercy of God." For instance, Joab did that when David died, begging for mercy, and Solomon said, "Nope, he's already given up his mercy. Pull him away from the altar and kill him anyway." Just one example of that aspect. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 17 and following says, "And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So this blood was applied in a number of places. Well, in this particular text of Scripture, there's no blood applied to these folks. They have not accepted the blood of Jesus Christ. They've not accepted him as their Savior. Matter of fact, they've not only not accepted him, but they've openly defied him. They've openly said, "We want nothing to do with you. We know who you are. We know what you're doing. But no, we don't want help." And because of that, the judgments continue to be poured out. Verse 13 also is probably referring to the prayers offered for God to do justice. Remember, the altar before is the altar of incense, which represents prayers of God's people, begging God to do something about these wicked people and what they've done to the saints on the earth. John is writing to us, remember, from a human perspective. He's trying to put everything into a human perspective. But John is viewing this beyond the human perspective. He's looking at it in an eternal perspective. And imagine John taking all these eternal things that are happening, those things that we know from the time John saw them some 2,000 plus years in the future, and trying to bring all that into descriptive language that we could understand. Now, what an incredible task this was. One author says, "Keep firmly in mind that as this is a vision which was seen timelessly and supernaturally," John was looking over the eternal battlements of heaven and trying to describe for us what is taking place here. Another question from this text of Scripture would be, well, who are the four angels? It says, "And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men." Who are these angels? We don't know for sure. Like many other parts of the book of Revelation, there are some a variety of opinions. We're not for sure who they are. They could be the angels that led the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Some people believe that, and they're reserved in an underground location, if you will, at the Euphrates River where it once flowed. Quite a few people believe that's who they are. Regardless of who these angels are, we do believe that this is an actual army. Most people believe, and I personally believe this too, that it is a demon-possessed army that is being led down the river of Euphrates. And they're being led by these fallen angels. Some also believe that they represent the four major kingdoms of the world: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Roman empires. And that certainly could be true as well. What battle are they referring to here? That also is a great question. One that is difficult to draw a firm conclusion on. Let me give you a couple of things about this. Daniel refers to angelic forces withstanding an angel dispatched to deliver a message to some of these kingdoms. You remember that verse in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael and one of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So in other words, he says to Daniel, Daniel, God immediately dispatched me to answer your prayer, but for 21 days I've been in this heavenly conflict between angels, and I had to call in reinforcements to be able to fight this battle, and we were able finally to break through and give you the answer. That gives us just a little bit of glimpse of something that without some of these texts of Scripture, we would have no idea is taking place. That is, there is a war taking place even amongst angelic beings that you and I have no idea is taking place right now. A number of people have said, if God were to peel back the heavens and allow us to see the conflicts that are taking place, we could not humanly handle it. This is important for us to understand. It is important for us to understand from the fact that it ought to sober us. That this is not just a game we're playing. That this is a legitimate conflict that's taking place. Not just Satan wants to destroy, but all of his demons, the angels that fell with him, they want to destroy. And they're doing everything they can to destroy. Whether that's withstanding answer to prayer as Daniel had for us, or whatever it may be. It could be the fact that they're just instigating war. If you look back over some wars that have happened, you think, that war started over that? What? So you're saying that you killed all these hundreds of thousands of people because you were arguing over that piece of ground? It's amazing, but Satan is all part of this process. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 20 and 21 says, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that withholdeth me in these things, but Michael, your prince." So he said, basically this angel is saying, not only did I fight before I came and gave you the answer, but I'm going back to the fight now. This is constantly taking place. And these are powerful beings, only held in check by God and his power. Daniel also seems to describe this army in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44. It says, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many." This is similar to what will be described later in Revelation chapter 16 under the bowl or vial judgments as well. Revelation 16, 12 through 16. Would you turn with me real quick to that? We'll get to this a little bit later on, but just giving you some descriptive language here. Now, I'll tell you why I'm giving you a lot of this information here in just a moment. Revelation 12, verses 12 through 16. He says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." That's an important thing for us to remember as well. "When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Again, this gives us an idea that not only is God pouring out judgment upon the earth, but as the demons fight and try to do various things, they also are destroying the earth in various ways. Remember, Satan could care less about this place. He knows he's going to lose. He just wants to destroy as much as he can in the process. This also could be describing the war that Daniel describes in Daniel 11:40-45. Daniel says, "And at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also into the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." I believe this is not only describing the Antichrist and what's going to take place there, but all these battles that are taking place. It also could be describing the war of between Russia and invading Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Are you like, "Pastor, you've got us royally confused"? All right, here's my point is. Many of these battles so cross each other that it's hard to tell which one is distinct. All right, and that's really the point I'm trying to make to you. It is really hard to tell you this is the battle it's talking about. Is this the precursor to the Battle of Armageddon, or is it this battle? Is Ezekiel and Daniel and all these people, are they describing one battle? Are they describing many battles that are going to take place? I think they're describing many battles that are going to take place because I don't think Satan is going to be content until he stirs everything up. But I'm going to be honest with you again. We've talked about this quite a bit. Some of this is just really hard to nail down for sure who's talking about what. They use such descriptive language and all those things. We do know that there's lots of death, lots of war, lots of destruction. Beyond what even God gives us some figures for. We're going to talk about those figures in just a moment. These horses, of course, are not natural horses. The descriptions of them are anything but natural, right? They had heads of lions and snakes in their tails, and they breathe out fire and brimstone and all that kind of stuff. This would not be something you would want to meet in battle. It doesn't matter what way you face them, quote unquote, you're in trouble. One author said it this way: whether symbolic or literal, the passage certainly implies terrible destruction and an awesome invading force. By this point, when you combine the figures that we know of in the book of Revelation, by this point, about half of the world's population are dead. As of yesterday, about noon, the world's population was a little over 7.7 billion people. So at those figures, by this point, 3.75 plus billion people have been destroyed. Those are two figures that God gives us, but multiple passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation tell us that more and more and more people are already died. But these are just figures that we have. Okay, so if we've already talked a lot about famine and disease and all of these kind of things that's taking place. Can you imagine what it would be like in the world today to try to bury 3.75 billion people? That alone is going to cause major problems in the world that we know of today. And remember, it's under utter destruction. And in the midst of these wars and all that's taking place, it is going to be a horrible scene. It's also interesting that by this point, in reference to the trumpets alone, the number one-third has been mentioned 13 different times. It has been used in connection with the earth, the trees, the fishes, the sea, the ships, the rivers, the waters, the sun, the moon, the stars, and now men. That God has at least temporarily wiped out, or in some cases permanently wiped out, these groups of people or things. How big is this army, this 200 million man army? And a lot of people have made a big deal about the idea of the 200 million man army. The text actually says myriad of myriads. That's what the text actually says. We've put it into terms of 200,000, but it really gives the idea in the Greek text of an innumerable group of people. It's just hard to really get a firm fix on what it is. Do men know that they are in these judgments of God? Again, we look at verses 20 and 21. Do they know that this is a judgment? And how do they respond to this? Yes, they do. So around them is destruction like you and I can never imagine. Literally, we cannot imagine this kind of destruction. The world is an absolute war zone, literally over the entire world. Okay? 3.75 billion people have been slaughtered in a relatively short amount of time. And regardless of what you believe about the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, I believe by this point there's no question we're in the Great Tribulation. And really, probably in less than 2 years, a grave majority of these people have been slaughtered. That alone creates incredible difficulty. The world's economic system is almost totally destroyed. The world's crops and fishing industry and shipping industry and all those things, again, almost totally destroyed. We already know that massive famine and disease and all these kind of things have already taken over people. And think about it from this standpoint. When you lose half the world's population in that process, doesn't it logically make sense that we've lost half the doctors and nurses and firefighters, police officers and armies and various things that help care for this world? Assuming, of course, that the world doesn't change drastically, and it certainly could, because we don't know exactly when God's coming back. But what else is happening in the world, naturally? I mean, what happens if nuclear reactors are now reacting because of utter destruction that's taking place? Or people that used to take care of those, we've got a couple here that work in those areas, are no longer here. And what happens when those things start going? There's just going to be some natural flow of things that takes place. With all the destruction that's been described to us, is power grids been knocked out? And is communication been knocked out? And is transportation been affected? Absolutely. All of that's going to be the place. And by the way, through this whole process, who has offered peace to the world? The Antichrist has. He's like, I can handle this. You just trust me and I'll handle it all. Of course, we know by this point, he has turned his back on Israel and everything else and is just about serving himself. All of this is leading us to the true Prince of Peace coming back. He will step down on the Mount of Olives and he will present himself as the real Redeemer and Messiah. And you're like, boy, that'll be a glorious day. Well, it'll be glorious for us. And it's going to be glorious for the nation of Israel, of those who survive, which is not going to be a lot, by the way. But these verses give us an insight to the fact that these people still refuse to obey God. It's amazing. And the rest of the men which were not killed. Look at verse 20 again. By these plagues, by these demonic forces, by the armies, by all that's happening, yet repented not of the works of their hands. They're like, no. You can do whatever you want to do to us. That they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood. They're going to say, look, it doesn't matter what you do. We know from the Old Testament, in a number of cases, God specifically targets their gods. Take the nation of Israel. I'm sorry, the nation of Egypt when Israel was ready to come out. Did God just randomly select things to do with the lice and the flies and the... No, he went after specific Egyptian gods. To the very point that at plague number 10, killing the firstborn, attacking Pharaoh's own son to prove to him, I'm a God far superior to you. And these people are going to rest in all of this false worship, gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And They can see not, they can't hear, they can't walk, nothing of that can happen, and yet they're still going to worship them. They're not going to repent, no matter what. Revelation 6 and verse 16 says, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They don't just call him God. They don't just call him judge. They say the wrath of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But they refuse it. They don't want it. They will follow the devil, even though his days are numbered. We know from Revelation 12:12, we read this already, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows he's doomed, and yet he continues to defy God. By the way, this second woe doesn't actually come to an end until an earthquake in Revelation chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, which is really interesting. Revelation 10, again, I believe is a parenthesis that God's saying, okay, here's a pause in what's taking place here. Not literally a pause in what's taking place, but for us, for the narrative for us, here's the deal. And this second woe continues all the way to verses 13 and 14. We can see there, look at Revelation 11 and verse 14, if you would. It says, "And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly." What is the third woe? Well, he's going to open seven more judgments. Partly because people refuse to repent. They absolutely are defiant against God. So, the scenario drawn for us by John is appalling, really. I don't think we can even really grasp what John is describing for us. I'm not sure John could have put it into words for us to really grasp. Whatever war scenes or whatever you've ever seen is gonna pale in significance. If there is any reader of these lines, one author said, who is undecided about his eternal future, perhaps a time of meditation on the implications of his choice may help him decide. Today, we decide, what will we do with Jesus? You know this from Scripture, but can I remind you? You don't get saved when you want to. The Holy Spirit draws people to himself. And there will come a time when God says, okay, I'm done. I'm done. And when God's done, you will not repent. You will be just like these people. I've heard people say, well, man, if I saw all this stuff come to pass, man, I absolutely would repent. Nope. Word of God says they won't. They're going to defy it. Do you remember the rich man who was in hell? What did he say? He said, look, if there would be like some massive miracle, like you, Lazarus, coming back from the dead, then they'll believe them. What's said in that text of Scripture? They have Moses and the prophets, and if they won't believe them, they won't repent. Hey, I would love to tell you today that if we could produce some astronomical miracle that people would just flock to Jesus Christ, but they won't. It goes back to a couple of truths. One, some men willfully are ignorant. They don't want to believe, regardless of what the evidence says. And the second truth it tells us is this right here is sufficient. This is sufficient. It always has been. It always will be. It is sufficient. We don't need some kind of gimmick. We don't need to jump through hoops. We just need to preach the Word of God because it's sufficient. And you say, yeah, but what if it doesn't work? If it doesn't work, it's because the people don't want it to work, not because it's deficient. We got to remember that. John Phillips says about this chapter, "Thus the trumpet judgments have delivered the world over to Satan and the beast. Men remain unrepentant so that still further judgments are necessary. The judgments of the vials are coming." Isn't it amazing that in the midst of all this, people refuse to repent? Can I ask you today, how's your repentance? I know that for all of you that I know of in this room, our majority of you anyway, you've repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ your Savior. Praise the Lord. If that's a question mark in your mind, I'm telling you, you need to settle this. This is one of the reasons why this is written. I would not walk out of here still putting a question mark over that. But beyond that, how's your daily repentance? Well, when's the last time you repented of sin? Because if we're not careful, we become hardened to the truth of God's word, making a change in our hearts. Let it change us. It ought to be continuously changing us. Another author said the two closing verses of the chapter reveal an astounding picture of human depravity. We defy God. How tragic. May we as Christians not refuse to repent. When the Holy Spirit of God tugs on our hearts, may we be quick to get right with Him. We need that. Father, thank you for your word. How desperately we need it. How desperately we need to tell others of your coming judgment, but your grace that's offered now. We thank you. In your precious Son's name, we ask these things. Amen.